Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be looking now at the church at Thyatira. And I titled this Thyatira Hold Fast, because that's going to be Jesus' message to them, his exhortation to them. And I like that phrase, hold fast. And I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Master and Commander. The guy had it tattooed on his fingers, hold fast. I always thought that was cool. So we're calling this hold fast, because that's what Christ commands the remnant in Thyatira, the ones who are still hanging in there and are believers, to do, to hold fast. Now, just by way of review, we're going through the seven churches, or the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We started with the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus was the church that was all activity and no love. I mean, they were out doing things. They did a lot of good deeds. The deeds were fine. But the praise is for their activities. The condemnation is for their mental attitude, because they didn't have love. They had become so busy doing things that they forgot why they were doing them. So, as a result, their lampstand was removed. And the lampstands are explained in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 20, where it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, or pastors, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So he tells them, you guys get your mental attitude right or your lampstand will be removed. And as far as we know, the lampstand at Ephesus was removed, because there hasn't been a Christian church there in a long, long time. As far as I know, and I understand, I'm saying that from what I read in the books, because I haven't been to Turkey lately to check for myself. There may be an underground church there, I don't know. And I say this knowing that the Pope just was there and had a mass there, but that has nothing to do with a Christian church. So, Ephesus, activity without love. Now, he does, in verse 7, go on to explain to these guys, even though your lampstand might be removed, your eternal salvation is secure. In verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," and the one who overcomes is the one who overcomes Satan's attempt at preventing them from becoming a believer. So an overcomer is another word for a believer, as John uses it here. And he uses it the same way over in 1 John, we noticed a couple of weeks ago. He says, to him who overcomes, or to believers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So even though their lampstand was removed, they have assurance of eternal salvation. Now the church at Smyrna was the suffering church. They were the poor, rich church. Look at verse 9. It says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." So they have tribulation, poverty, and that's talking about material poverty, but you're rich in spiritual things. So there's no condemnation for the church at Smyrna, because only hope. There's no condemnation. Now, his message to them is that if they remain faithful until death, through all this tribulation, then there is a reward for them. And it's a special reward. It's not one given to every believer, but it's a special one. And that is the crown of life. At the last part of verse 10, it says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, that's a reward that's given for those who remain faithful until death. And remember, verse 11, believers will not be hurt by the second death. And as I pointed out last time, unbelievers are born once and they die twice. The first death and the second death, which is the great white throne judgment. Believers are born twice and die once because they don't go to the second death, the great white throne judgment. Pergamum. Pergamum showed us the danger of compromise. Verse 13, it tells us why there was compromise. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So that of all the churches that we're reading about here in Revelation, Pergamum was the one most likely to clash with the cults because they're right in Satan's headquarters. They remain faithful to Christ and His Word. In the first part of verse 13, you dwell where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. So they kept their faith. They remained faithful to Jesus Christ, His person, and His Word. Their problem was that they put up with false doctrine. So they had been infiltrated. They were infiltrated by the Balaam group and the Nicolaitan group, and they put up with it. In verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And they put up with it. Verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So that was their problem. They were infiltrated. And the warning to these guys is, if you don't stop this, then discipline will be certain. But that discipline will be selective. It will be to the ones who are following the Balaam worshipers and the Nicolaitans, not the church as a whole. It will be certain, and yet it will be selective. Now, he gives them the promise of the hidden manna. In verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, or to the believers, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Well, what's the hidden manna? Manna, remember, bread. In John, what did Jesus say? I am the manna from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. So it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about Christ as revealed in God's Word. That's why why it's mentioned as hidden, because God's Word is hidden to the unbeliever. So to the one who's a believer, He will give the hidden manna. You'll be able to understand the Bible while unbelievers can't. Remember in Corinthians when he says it's foolishness to those who are perishing? It doesn't make sense to them. And the white stone of friendship in verse 17, he says, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And so we have that white stone, and we looked at Roman custom. They had a custom of giving stones as symbols of friendship, and they would write things on them. And that was to be a secret writing. So you gave, if you want to be friends with somebody, you gave them that little stone. And then he's taking that here. Now that brings us then to the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira will be in chapter 2, 18 through 29. So let's read that section, starting at verse 18. It says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of morality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, first for some geographical background, here are the seven churches that are spoken of in the letters in Revelation. We started at Ephesus, down here on the coast, worked up to Smyrna, Pergamum, and now we're going inland. And remember, this is what they called Asia Minor, what we today call Turkey, modern Turkey. So Thyatira is the church that we're looking at this morning. As far as the church at Thyatira, it'll be talking about false teaching. And we can notice in this section on the churches in Revelation that there's a thread that goes through them about false teaching. False teaching in the early church is a major theme of these letters and how they handled it. How did these churches handle false teaching? And we can learn because, hey, we're a church too. We're in the same age that these guys were. We're in the church age. So these letters are instructional for us. In Ephesus, they identified false teaching. Remember chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. So Ephesus identified false doctrine. They were straight on doctrine. Even if somebody came and said, I'm an apostle, which was a very important position in the early church because the apostles were the ones who had the authority to write Scripture. So somebody shows up in Ephesus, says, I'm an apostle. They say, okay, prove it. So they knew their doctrine. And if this guy said something that was contrary to the doctrine that they had been taught, they identified it. And they knew it. So they identified. Now in Smyrna, remember Smyrna, there was no condemnations in Smyrna. Their persecution was from teaching, false teaching, that came from outside of the church. In fact, that's what caused their persecution. Remember he said Jews, people who call themselves Jews but are not, and the Roman government had a headquarters there, and they refused to worship false deities. And that's what caused their persecution. So false teaching was an issue with them, even though it didn't occur in the church itself. Now in Pergamum, they started allowing false teaching. Remember, we just read that a little bit ago. They allowed Balaam teaching. They allowed the Nicolaitan teaching. So false teaching had infiltrated the church at Pergamum. They compromised with worldview. Very easy to do in that time. Because under Roman law, you could worship any god you wanted to, any god that was recognized. The only thing you had to do was also participate in worship of the emperor. And all you had to do that was to burn some incense in front of a bust of the Caesar once a year. I mean, that's nothing, is it? Why don't we just go do that so they won't hassle us? But no, they refused. No, we're not going to do that. So false teaching was allowed in the church, and in Pergamum, they compromised with pagan religion. Now in Thyatira, we're going to have the last step. Not only is false teaching going to be embraced by the church, it's going to originate in the church. So that's about as far away as you can get from true church doctrine. Their false teaching was originating right within the church. We have a church of firsts in Thyatira. They were the first church to produce error. They actually produced error within themselves. We just mentioned this. They were the first, or it's the first, Thyatira is the first church to have a mention of a remnant. Now, a remnant is a faithful few. And there's always been a remnant. Old Testament, New Testament, there's always some who believe God, no matter what age it's in. And they're going to be mentioned here in Thyatira. There are two kinds of people down at the church at Thyatira. Look down at verse 24. It says, and he's talking about the judgment that is going to befall the Jezebel woman and her followers. And then in 24 he says, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira." So that the rest is the remnant. So that very word itself implies that they're a minority. The rest of you guys, the ones that are left, here's what I want you to do. Hold fast until I get there. It's the first where there was time for where the time for repentance had run out. Now remember, in Ephesus, look at 2:5. 2:5 says, "Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand." So we have a repent or else. Smyrna had nothing to repent because there's no condemnation for Smyrna. They were the persecuted church, the suffering church. Pergamum is told to repent or else judgment. Then that's in 2:16, where it says, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them." And the "them" he's talking about there are the ones who are following the Baal worship and the Nicolaitan worship. It's going to be selective judgment. He's not just going to blast the church. He's going to blast the ones who are teaching false doctrine. Now, for Thyatira, the time for repent is done. And we'll see that as we go through the book. They've passed the point of no return, so to speak. So with that in mind, just as an introductory note, the city of Thyatira, unlike Pergamum that we studied last time, remember Pergamum was very important politically. It was the headquarters of the Roman worship of the emperor in Asia. Now, Thyatira is not important politically, but it is important industrially. It was an industrial center. It was the headquarters for what they called guilds. It would be a guild was a group of people who did the same thing, and kind of like a union. And they had guilds for woolen workers, linen workers. They sold a lot of dyed garments, especially purple. They had a tanning and leather industry, bronze work. So there was a whole bunch of guilds. And these guilds, each one of them, had a patron deity, or a deity that they worshipped. And they had regular feast days for these deities. It's kind of interesting to note. Remember when Paul was in Philippi, that the first convert in Europe was from Thyatira? Look at Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, it says, "A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. And that's why I mentioned that purple fabrics were very well known in Thyatira, or Thyatira was very well known for their purple fabrics. A worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And she was the first convert in Europe, in Philippi. Now let's get back to Revelation. And we'll look at the sender of this letter. And he identifies himself, of course. And this is in verse 18. Remember, the churches, they form kind of a perimeter. And in chapter 1, Jesus Christ says, I'm standing right in the middle of this perimeter. And I want you to write to the churches. So this is Jesus Christ telling the Apostle John to write these letters to the churches. Let's get all that straight, how we're getting down here. The message to Thyatira, he calls himself in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, why does he call himself those things? First, he says he's the Son of God. And you know what? This is the only time in the book of Revelation that he calls himself that, or that he's called by that title, the Son of God. In 1:13, he was called the Son of Man, remember. His title here, though, is more in keeping with his announcement, because his announcement is going to be judgment. So he says, the Son of God says this. Now, the idea that he's the Son of God is, of course, implied in the other letters, but it's never stated, only in this one. So this is a personal message. And this message is from the Son of God, the one who every single believer is accountable to, the one who every single local church is accountable to. It's a personal message from him. So we better take it seriously. And that's what he means by this. That would certainly, in their day, get the attention of the ones who were calling Caesar that. Because there were those who called Caesar the Son of God. It would get their attention, especially what he says, or what he will say, and we'll see. He says, first, he has eyes like a flame of fire. Eyes represent omniscience when it's talking about God. The Bible tends to anthropomorphize God's characteristics, and eyes are what the Bible uses to talk about his omniscience. He sees everything. Feet like burnished bronze, God's feet, express the idea of omnipotence. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15, and we can see an example of that. 1 Corinthians 15:25, it says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies where? Under his feet. So he's in total control. He's omnipotent. And when you combine it with the bronze, like he does in Revelation, the idea of bronze is associated with judgment. So you have omnipotence and judgment for the bronze feet. And when they're combined, it indicates crushing judgment, not just little judgment, but crushing judgment. Look down at verse 27 that he quotes out of Psalm 2, where he says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And that's kind of the same idea of stamping the pottery until it's just crushed to pieces. So the idea is judgment. And remember, they had a bronze guild in Thyatira. They would identify with this also. Now, the commendation is in verse 19. It says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, the word deeds is the Greek word ergon, We have that in English. I think it's a physics term that applies to energy or something. I'm not sure. An erg. Anyway, ergon is activity as opposed to rest. So they were doing stuff. They weren't just sitting around. They were out doing something. They were a beehive of activity, and it was all good activity. Now, remember the Ephesians, they also had activity. Back in verse 2, remember the Ephesians, it says, I know your deeds and your toil, your perseverance. You can't tolerate evil men, and so on and so forth. The Ephesians had good deeds. The Thyatirans had good deeds. And yet there was a difference. Because the Thyatiran deeds were motivated by love. Remember, Ephesus was the church that had works and no love. Here in Thyatira, they were even motivated correctly by their pure love. Verse 19 says, I know your deeds and your love. And faith. Faith talks about a mental attitude. They believed what God said. And they were growing. You know, growth can't occur if there's no faith. Because growth occurs by applying faith to God's Word. And yet he says that their works are better now than they were at first. So they're growing. These guys are growing. So those are a lot of good commendations. And remember what I've said since Ephesians, that commendations and condemnations don't cancel each other out. It isn't like, well, you had three commendations and four condemnations, so that balances you on the condemnation side. They're looked at separately. They're always kept separate. One does not cancel out the other. He says, you're doing these things and they're good. They're from the proper motive and you're doing good works. Now, notice at the end of verse 19, it says that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And he started verse 19 with, I know your deeds. So it brings us back to the beginning of the verse. Their deeds now are greater than they were before. They are growing. Now, the church, neither the church nor an individual believer should remain at the same level of spiritual growth. We're all to be growing, sometimes fast, sometimes slow, but plugging away. We're putting faith to God's Word. We're learning more and more about God's Word. We're putting faith to it, and we're growing. And like I said, sometimes we have little dry spells, sometimes we have big dry spells, but we're putting faith to God's Word. We're constantly either growing or retrogressing. There's no standing still. Now comes the condemnation in verse 20 and 21. First, the sin of the church in verse 20, it says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now he's talking about a real person here. I can't see any way that you wouldn't think that he's talking about a real person. Now her name may or may not have been Jezebel. He may have used that as the Old Testament reference. And we'll look at that in a moment. But he said, you have a Jezebel in your church. And that's what I have against you. Now, This is just an interesting side note. There's a variant reading in that verse. In verse 20, it says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, in several good manuscripts, in fact, this is a Class C variant. I'll explain variants just briefly again. I do it every so often so we can keep up with how this Bible study thing works. Variants occur because the New Testament is the most documented, the most reliable ancient text that has ever existed in the known universe. You know, we have over 20,000 copies, ancient copies, of all or part of the Old Testament. So we have tons and tons of things to work from, and we can come up with a pretty good idea of what the original author wrote down. However, there are some variants. Some texts vary with others. And so we classify those variants. Now, I want to assure you, first off, that there is no major doctrine at stake because of a variant reading. None. All the big points are secure. But you come to a little thing like this. And there's a variant reading. Now, I use this book, and some of you, if you follow along in Greek, this looks like your little Greek New Testament, right? This is a companion to it. It's called a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, and it's by Bruce Metzger. And what it does is it tells why the committee chose the reading that they did when they put it in. They go over these variants. They classify them from a Class A variant to a Class D, from A to D. A means we're almost positive. We're not exactly, but we're 99% sure this is what it read. And it goes down to the D, which is you have to look at the context. Use your own common sense. See what this means. Well, this is a Class C variant, so it's kind of down on the list. The variant is that these variant manuscripts include the word you or your with the word woman or wife. It's the same word, gune, wife. Gune is the word we use in English, where the word gynecologist comes from. It means someone who treats women. And in these manuscripts, it says your wife. Now, who's he writing to? To the angel of the church in Thyatira. Remember when we said, somebody just figured it out over here. Yeah. The angel of the church of Thyatira refers to the pastor there. And this variant says, your wife. That's just a Class C variant. I just brought it up because it's interesting and kind of humorous. And it's possible that the woman down there who was causing all the problem was the pastor's wife. That's why I keep Ruth locked up if she's not at church. I'm just kidding, Ruth. You all know that, don't you? I would... Yeah. But their whole problem down in Thyatira was that they tolerated this Jezebel. Now, her name, Jezebel, had a counterpart in the Old Testament. And you've probably heard the name Jezebel, haven't you? Just in a bad context. And she was a bad woman. I mean, she promoted terrible things in Israel. And I read a article once by Isaac Asimov. You guys all know Isaac Asimov, the science fiction writer. He was also a very well-respected scientist, and he wrote a paper defending Jezebel. Well, she was just trying to bring her religious beliefs into the family. What was wrong with that? Well, that's Isaac Asimov. He also signed the Humanist Manifesto, so that may explain that. But what she did was she introduced Baal worship in Israel. Look back at 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. And in 1 Kings 16:30-33, in verse 30 it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." What did he do? "It came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him." So here we have an Israelite who married a Baal worshiper, and he went with her to worship Baal. So she brought Baal worship into Israel. That's a terrible thing. Notice she was the wife of the leader. In verse 31 and verse 32, it says, "So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." He was the king of Israel, and she was his wife. Now that kind of fits in with that interpretation that the wife of the pastor was that's all speculation. We don't know that for sure. But she introduced Baal worship. She introduced the occult into nation Israel. Look at 2 Kings 9:22. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 22. Verse 22 says, "When Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many.'" So she introduced the occult into nation Israel. In fact, she tried her best to kill Elijah, the prophet. 1 Kings 19. We'll see why next hour, why she was so mad at Elijah. But in 19, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." That's all her prophets, the ones she had. And that's why she was so upset. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" And what was the life of them? It was over. So she was saying, "You're going to be dead by tomorrow at this time." So she tried to kill Elijah. In fact, she was so evil that she was singled out for a special prophecy by Elijah. Elijah prophesied that she would come to a sudden end and her body would be eaten by dogs. Now look at 2 Kings chapter 9. In verse 33, where it says, he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." So even though she was so evil, she was a king's daughter, and she was to be buried. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel.' So they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" She was pretty bad to get that. Now, if we go back to Revelation now, we have another Jezebel up here. And again, we don't know if that was really her name or if Jesus was just using that name as you've got a Jezebel in your church. And her claim is in verse 20. It says, "Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." She claimed that she had a ministry. She did have a ministry. Her ministry was false teaching. But she claimed to have a valid ministry. Prophetess. Remember, before the New Testament canon was complete, there were prophets and there were female prophets. she used that to promote her teaching. And she appealed to the mind. She had a teaching type ministry and a deceiving type ministry, and she also had a following. Now, these were gullible Christians. They had no discernment. They couldn't tell, well, that's false doctrine. Why on earth should I listen to you? I say that because the phrase, my bondservants, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants. So Jesus is talking about his people, and just Jezebel led them astray. We're going to see what happens next hour. We'll look a little more in the Old Testament and a little more in the New Testament and see how this all turns out. But it's going to be a very serious thing. We'll stop here for this hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of Revelation and this section in Revelation that you've given us about the churches that we can apply to our churches since we're still in the church age. And we pray that as we study these passages that we can come to a correct conclusion as to what you want us to learn from this and take away from it in Christ's name. Amen.